Before I turn on my mic here, let me just mention that as I was with the brothers in the pastor's office before the service began, we talked about the importance of praying for preachers. So I hope you're praying for Pastor Cameron and for all those who minister here in this pulpit and for preachers throughout the world. Preachers need your prayers. And I hope you'll even pray for me as by his grace I seek this morning to expound on his word. And without any further ado, let us do that now. The passage, the text for this morning's message is Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Exodus 1, 15 through 22. Before I read that and then seek by his grace to expound on it, let's look to God once again in prayer. Righteous Father, again, we pray for the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, those who preach your word not only need prayer, but more importantly, they need his anointing. Father, we need the Spirit of God to come. He's the one that inspired this holy, infallible, inerrant word, giving it all divine authority. Let him now be the one who illumines our hearts and minds as we look and think and meditate and take into our hearts that which he did inspire holy men of old to write. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hear again the word of God. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Let's just take a moment to define this term midwife before we delve into this passage's meat and milk, for of course, the Bible is just that for disciples, isn't it? Sincere milk of the word for babes in Christ and hearty meat for the mature believer. I love the words of that hymn we just sang. What more can he say than to you he has said? When you know this book frontwards and backwards, then you can start asking God for more. But by then, you'll find that his word is inexhaustible and a treasure house, that there's nothing more you need for life and godliness than what's in here. So all of the Heavenly Father's children gain nourishment for the soul as they continue to grow in grace and knowledge by hearing and obeying the instruction of Scripture. So a midwife is a woman who assists pregnant women in childbirth. And although this honorable and valuable work has not been common in our society for some time, it may even be making a comeback, especially with conventional medical costs and risks increasing. So that's what a midwife is. And our passage today focuses on the courage of these two women who were engaged as midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. When the wicked king of Egypt, you remember, he was the one who arose and didn't know about Joseph. He didn't know the whole account of this man Joseph, who had come from afar and eventually brought his whole father's household into Egypt. A new king arose that didn't know Joseph, and he sought to destroy the infant sons of the covenant. But the two midwives refused to comply. Remind you of the apostles who said, "We must obey God rather than men." Amen. But there's much more here than just Shiphrah's and Puah's bravery against the Egyptian Pharaoh. Commendable as that is, and what a good example it sets for us. But there's more here, because ultimately we as God's people don't wrestle against pharaohs of flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood at all, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. The events of this passage that we've read form a part of the unstoppable progress of God's great plan for the redemption of the world, despite all the malice that Satan and his servants can muster. God's kingdom goes forward. The redemption that he first promised on the day of the fall itself in the Garden of Eden. Since that time, the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes have continued. His plan to buy back, to get back what was lost in that horrible event we call the fall of man. It continued with the preservation of a godly remnant during that wicked age following the fall, that evil age that culminated with the real, historical, and inconceivably destructive cataclysm, the global flood. Not a local flood, but a flood that covered the entire earth, all the high mountains covered. But with divinely spared Noah and his descendants, God established his covenant, giving them the sign of the rainbow and his promise that while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night would not cease. A verse which, by the way, speaks volumes against all that we're hearing today about the earth being fragile and man needs to save the planet. Take a look at what the word says. God says, harvest, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night are not going to cease. The earth is not fragile, and God is reserving for himself the right to bring it to an end in his time. But I digress a little. When nations began to form in the dispersion following God's second great historical act of judgment, namely what he did at the Tower of Babel, confusing the tongues, God's plan still went forward. Though those men, instigated by the evil one, sought to make a name for themselves and build the tower and establish the first humanist empire, God's plan continued. and it went forward with the supernatural call of one man, God and one other guy constitutes a majority. Abraham, the friend of God and father of the faithful, and through Abraham, God promised to build one elect nation, from which nation the Messiah of all nations would come. That was God's plan all along. Those religious leaders of the time of the Lord and his apostles had gotten it all wrong. It was right there in Scripture. God's plan was not simply to have that one nation, but that was the cradle out of which was to come one who would be the Messiah of all nations. And so we come to that point in history wherein Jacob, that one man, Abraham's grandson, and his household of 70 persons took up residence in Egypt. They went there on account of the famine, and they had a refuge which their brother Joseph, whom they mistreated, had prepared. Now, in all that's been said about God's work in effecting this unfolding historical plan of redemption, we haven't yet said much about the forces of evil working against him. But the Bible does address that, so preaching the whole counsel of God must include mention of the dragon. Let's look again at what John saw in his vision in Revelation 12 and compare that. We read this morning, Revelation 12. Now let's compare it with Genesis 3:15, one of the Bible's most crucial verses. In verse 9 of Revelation 12, we read that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And now go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so the depiction of this dragon is of an extremely evil adversary of the male child who comes forth from the woman in John's vision, the seed of the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15, that male child who is to be the ruler of the nations. And this is surely our Lord Jesus Christ. God thundered his decree that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And though the events of our passage in Exodus regarding the midwives took place many centuries after that decree, the ancient serpent had ever remembered God's threat of judgment to come upon him. And he continued to remember it after the days of Shiphrah and Puah. Ever since the promise of redemption through the seed of the woman was made in Eden after the fall, Satan has longed to destroy that seed. We could see all of human history as the unfolding of that struggle, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Satan's objective, at all costs, destroy that promised child, defeat God's plan. Let me give you a couple of other scriptural instances where the dragon tried to destroy the seed of the woman. The very first one was Cain's murder of Abel. John the Apostle writes what of Cain? That he was of the evil one. And hence, he slew his brother Abel. Did the evil one reckon that by instigating Abel's demise, he had destroyed the seed? How about Herod, another tool of the devil? He ordered the murder of Bethlehem's male babies when the wise men, the first fruits of Christ's worshipers from all nations, evaded Herod by divine warning. Doesn't it appear that the dragon was at work in that, seeking to wipe out the one who was born king of the Jews? And so, according to Exodus 1, Egypt's king, the Pharaoh, acting as the pawn of Satan, desperately sought to destroy the male covenant heirs. And so the first application of these observations that I want to make to try to tie this all together is an exhortation and an encouragement to wisdom. Here is a key precept which you as a Christian possess in your valuable knowledge of our adversary, the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices. God has told us about him. And we find out then that he's not, like God, all-knowing. We speak of God as being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is all these things, but the devil is not. It's gloriously true of God, but it's certainly not true of the dragon. He didn't know in ancient times the inconceivable greatness of God's plan for the redemption of the world, which continues to unfold to this day. Even now, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ keeps calling out from the kingdom of Satan those who are the elect of God. Christ is redeeming souls as Abraham was promised descendants, like the stars of heaven or the grains of sand by the sea for number, calling them from the four winds, calling you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you've been called into this. You've been called in to this great plan of redemption, first promised thousands of years ago. The devil didn't always know when Christ would be born. He thought he could thwart God by filling Pharaoh's heart to do this despicable evil, killing all the male infants. And not only is the devil so far from knowing all things, but his depraved and consuming pride makes him actually the biggest fool in God's universe. The Genesis 3 decree about his head being crushed declared ultimate doom for the evil one. But rather than fall at God's feet and beg with all his might for pardon, the devil goes on in utter futility fighting against the Almighty. In Psalm 14, verse 1, David wrote, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." We read of Ezekiel talking to the king of Tyre and comparing him to the devil. The actions and lifestyle of the king of Tyre were such that the prophet took the fall of Satan as a way to tell the king what he was like, what he was really doing. And so atheism is not only the insane, ridiculous belief that God doesn't exist, but those who know he exists can be practical atheists. People can say with their mouths that there is a God, but in Psalm 14, in that verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes a deeper heart atheism. James wrote that the demons know there's one God and it makes them tremble. But like simpletons, they still follow their leader, Satan, in acting as if God was not their almighty judge and executioner. So they're practical atheists. Yeah, they say God exists, but it's not doing them any good. And so despite all the knowledge, all the ability that the devil has, there's an abject foolishness there. And it's the same foolishness of millions of people who will say, I believe in God. What's the problem? I believe in God. And they think that such bare belief justifies them before Him. To such I say, what do you believe about Him? How does your life reflect not that you just barely acknowledge His existence? Yeah, okay, hi God, I know you're there. But that you also love and fear Him. If you believe in God's existence, fine, well and good. But that in and of itself makes you no better or wiser than the devil. You who desire to be found in Christ are to be truly wise. You may know, you may acknowledge that God exists, but if you don't live in light of the fact that He hates sin and will judge and condemn sinners as surely as He will in the end condemn and judge Satan, whose head is already bruised, you're like that dust-eating old serpent, a card-carrying fool. In fact, the one who won't believe the gospel is perhaps even more foolish than Satan, because Satan and the demons have no offer of salvation extended to them. Human beings not only have the knowledge that God hates sin and will judge sinners, but the wonderful good news that God offers His eternal love to sinners who repent of their sins. Come, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Putting off to some vague future time when you'll repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, pushing aside the God who may not offer you another opportunity, is to be like the devil, foolishly trusting your own misguided belief that you can live however you please and yet escape, regardless of what Almighty God has said. You may have thought when you saw this sermon title, oh, it's going to be about Satan. Well, it's indirectly about Satan, but it's about showing us how to not be like him and to discover his foolishness, to make us wise in not going the way of the evil one like Cain and Balaam and others in Scripture did. We're not concerned to give you little details about Satan's existence. We preach Christ crucified. And this is what God has said to us. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Many are deceived about these things. There's a terribly deceptive acceptability of these very practices today in our apostate and decaying society. Let's reflect on a few of them from the Holy Spirit-inspired list we just read from 1 Corinthians. Fornication occurs when a man and a woman who are not married to each other engage in sexual relations. Today, many fornicating pairs, they're far from being morally equivalent to married couples, live together. They shack up. This living together in the sin of fornication is actually being in the state of being dead in trespasses and sins together. They're not living together, they're dead together and on the road to hell. Homosexuals do not practice a valid alternate lifestyle. They are habitually sinning in a most grievous way and are on the way to eternal misery. This is what God Almighty, who from the beginning made them male and female, says about those involved in this abominable practice. According to God, drunkards are not people with a disease. They are rebels against God and on the way to a lake, an entire lake, a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, you see that the way the scripture puts the foolish, unrepentant sinner right in the same league with this devil who raised up Pharaoh to commit this horrible act. Revilers, those who curse, slander, denigrate others. The sobering truth is that according to the Lord, those who behave like this, who arrogantly despise others and verbally attack their neighbors with satanic venom under their tongues, are also on the slippery descent to everlasting shame. And so, be wise. Be wise unto salvation. But let me get us back a little more to the text. We said that Satan didn't know in ancient times the greatness of God's plan for the redemption of the world. Well, we said that Jacob's household was 70 when they went into Egypt. They had grown to over 500,000 with a mixed multitude attached to them when they finally did leave Egypt. You can read of those numbers in Exodus 12, 37 and 38. Now it may have appeared to an observer at that time, one who knew the divine promises made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob centuries before, that God's great plan for world redemption was about to be consummated. Surely, one might have thought, the deliverer was now to come and history would be wrapped up. Does that sound familiar? This seems to have been the mindset of some when Jesus came the first time, and some today are convinced that the final curtain is about to fall. And isn't there a lesson, too, in this, too, for us? It's not for you, said the Lord Jesus in Acts 1:7. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. No doubt God's plan is bigger than any of us imagine. And so don't get caught up in last day's madness. Don't follow the date setters. So at the time of Shiphrah, Puah, the devil apparently thought, this is it. It's now or never. Kill, kill, kill. And so maddened by the bravery of a couple of midwives, he moves his toady, the Pharaoh, to issue a ridiculous edict, which the Pharaoh couldn't really expect to be obeyed, commanding all his people to cast every son who is born into the Nile River and keep every daughter alive. Ha! We see Satan and the king of Egypt, his pawn, behaving like two rabid dogs, wildly seeking to destroy anyone on whom they could put their jaws and their paws. But God's plan was greater. Moses, the deliverer, of the Israelites from Egypt's bondage, about to come into the world, he himself was only a foreshadow of the greater deliverer, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The number to be delivered by him was not a mere million or so, but untold billions who will come from every corner of the earth, from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And so, as did Joseph's betrayal by his brothers, his affliction and bondage, once again, as in this case as well, all the devil's schemes keep backfiring in his face and ultimately advancing God's high and holy purpose to abundantly glorify himself in bringing many sons to glory and eternal bliss. And so with you. If you're not with God, if you're not with Christ, he says you're against him. God is not mocked. He will turn your refusal, your wickedness, to work for his glory, but it won't be for your good unless you repent and believe the gospel. We can make a second application of these observations. And the second application that I want to make is one of comfort. One of comfort. We've talked about being wise and seeing in the activity of Satan how not to be and how to know of what his devices are and how God uses him despite all his malice and hatred simply to advance his own purpose. But let's talk about comfort. There's a secret delight in all of this for God's people. When I was a boy, sometimes I would get involved in a little childish game with other children. And it involved kind of taunting each other about our fathers. Maybe you've done the same thing. My father can beat your father. Kids still do that today? My father can beat your father. And they didn't know that, those dads, when in their right minds, would avoid such physical confrontation like the plague. But those who did have loving dads, as I was blessed to have, what that meant, what that really meant in our hearts, is we knew our God, our dads, like our God, would face anything for our good. My dad would say to me, "My right arm, if you need it." And so there's an analogy to be drawn from those childish affirmations of parental prowess. The Bible pictures all men as either sons of light or sons of darkness. Despite popular opinion, God, who is surely the creator and provider for all, is not, repeat, not the universal Father of all in a redemptive sense. Jesus, the unique Son of God, told those who hated him point blank, "You are of your father, the devil." The point should be obvious. The one who is Jesus' Father and our Father who believe and trust in him for salvation can indeed beat their father. Amen? What a fine assurance. What a comfort. God's kingdom ever plunders and takes over Satan's illegitimate kingdom. And it grows greater and greater, as Daniel said in his interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. In those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Christ will build his church. The gates of hell cannot stand against it. You know what the picture is there when our Lord says that? It's one in which the forces of hell are the ones on the defense. They're cowering in their doomed stronghold, while the church, militant, mighty through God, batters it down, destroying the kingdom of the evil one. And look at our text. How did God do it in those ancient times? He took two simple midwives who trusted and believed the Lord. What can he do through you? What can he do through you who trust not in might, not in power, but in his Spirit, who look to Jesus, who don't trust in the arm of flesh, but who trust in him? The Lord's people flourish despite all Satan's malice. Consider China, the nation of China. For many years under the horrible darkness and oppression of communism, you know, the church in China today is flourishing. It's growing leaps and bounds. In fact, I want to encourage you to pray, especially for China, as these Olympic Games are happening, because Christians there are very concerned that persecution is going to intensify upon them during the Games because of the way China wants it to, China's government wants to make things appear. But, you know, God, look at Job. God restored twice as much to Job as the devil took away. And so the male child, the one who crushes the serpent's head, our deliverer, has ascended to the throne of heaven, and he can't be touched by Satan anymore. So be comforted. You're on his side. You're with Jesus if you believe in him and his salvation. In closing, a third and final application from our passage, and it's one of faith. Shiphrah and Puah were on the front lines of the battle. Verse 17 says that they feared God. They were women of living faith. Faith that acted in a hostile world. And here's the result of their faith. One, they were not deceived by the arch deceiver, the dragon, that ancient serpent, but they had that mindset of 2 Corinthians 2:11, of not being ignorant of his schemes. And exercising by faith the wisdom that we have in God's word about Satan, we can avoid also being deceived by him. John wrote, and we know that we are of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Secondly, Shiphrah and Puah feared God, not the power of the evil one. Jesus said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him." And so when a child of God has true faith, he doesn't have a cringing terror of his heavenly Father, but a deep reverence and awe of him, which removes all lesser fears and energizes him to amazing courage. Courage to defy the Pharaohs in your life, to face wild beasts like the apostle did, or burning stakes as the martyrs of the church have done, to do whatever is necessary to be faithful to God. And in the third place, they were rewarded by God. Those midwives were rewarded by God. Proverbs 11:29 says, "He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind." But Shiphrah and Puah blessed God's household, namely the covenant nation. And in verse 21 of our text, it is written that God in turn established households for those two women of faith. And so, 3,500 years or so after their heroic deeds, these two ladies are remembered by name in God's word, just like Mary, the sister of Lazarus. They're honored for their faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. When we have faith, God is pleased and rewards us too, beyond anything we deserve, the greatest reward in His love. And so finally, fellow believer, know that although your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, the Word of God calls you to be wise, not deceived, as is the world that doesn't know our God. And take comfort knowing that your King, the promised seed of the woman, has crushed the head of that ancient dragon. And even now uses the devil to bring about good in the long run. And have a courageous, living, active faith like those two excellent Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for their example. We thank you that we see in this brief passage a glimpse of what you have been doing in the world since the fall, bringing about your great plan of redemption. Though there is an adversary that prowls about, Father, make us to be unlike him and wise. Father, give us great courage like Shiphrah and Puah had. May we be comforted in knowing that greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world, that our Heavenly Father is in control and he has all power and glory. Nothing can defeat him. Christ's church will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, please bless your word to our hearts. May we receive it, believe it, and act upon it in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.